following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Does everyone have a handout for our first message this morning? Raise your hand if you don't. We're going to need that as we continue our study of the topic, the subject, or you could say the doctrine of baptism. Of course, we are still treating and dealing with, in a systematic way, chapter 29 of our Confession of Faith that deals with baptism. I propose to you that we have great need as Reformed Baptists to put the car in park, you could say, and visit this topic a little bit more in depth. We, as you see on the cover there, we finished last week the first unit or the first treatment of the first paragraph of our confession of chapter 29 and dealing with the subject of the significance of baptism. And just by way, on page number 2, you see there as part of an intro and a recap of how we're approaching the subject of baptism. We don't automatically just jump over to the New Testament texts as if there's no other preceding data from the Bible regarding this issue of baptism. No. In fact, as we opened up with our very first message, as covenantal and as Reformed Baptist, we understand that there is a long series of data from the Bible that informs us, in fact, makes even deeper our understanding of this precious ordinance, this precious sacrament that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted and gave to His church long before we get to the practice of baptism as it is recorded in the New Covenant. You see there's a gradual progression through the Word of God, and we have been doing that as we go through our doctrinal classes to get to this point of chapter 29. We understand that all things are found authoritatively upon the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us about God Himself and His holiness. The Word of God furthermore shows us that there was a great fall from God's perfect creation, a fall that broke and went against and rebelled against His thrice holiness. And there was a remedy we learned also in chapter 7 of how God was going to remedy this corrupted creation, how He was going to bring and redeem to His creation what it once was in the garden. And He does that through biblical covenants. We learned that when we were in chapter 7. So that gave us, you see, in chapter 7, a framework of understanding what was coming in redemptive history, what God was working toward in redemptive history. We've learned this. We saw this before we even come up to the issue of baptism. And we saw, of course, in chapter 8, through the teachings of our doctrinal classes, that Christ, our glorious mediator, He is the one, brothers and sisters, as you see there, who accomplished the salvation for His elect, for His people, for His church. And then we learned, of course, that this application of salvation takes up the bulk of our understanding of redemptive history. The application of salvation, the blessings of salvation, the walking in the essence and the true meaning of this salvation that Christ has afforded us as His church takes us up to the very point where we find ourselves now in dealing with the institutions that Christ has established in His redeemed creation. That is the state and the church. And of course, specifically, we're looking at the sacrament of baptism in this long witness of what God's been doing all through redemptive history. We come to this beautiful portion of salvation being applied, salvation visibly being manifested to a fallen, sin-dark world, and the people receiving that salvation and confessing, "We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ." So I just, by way of introduction, am, as a Reformed Covenantal Baptist, reminding us that when we come to understand the issue of baptism, brethren, we just don't run to the New Testament as if the rest of the Bible doesn't exist. And in fact, we demonstrated that, did we not, last week when we were looking and considering the proposed analogy that our fellow anti-sacramentalist infant sprinkling brothers say exists between circumcision and baptism. We had to go through the Old Testament. And so we as Covenantal Baptists, we of course approach this issue of baptism in the stream and the outworking of all of redemptive history. And so I think that we successfully in 5 messages demonstrated that the significance of baptism is what the Bible demonstrates it to be. You see in your notes there, it is understood and we establish that it is an ordinance of the New Testament. It was ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, the individual a sign, a mark, a visible mark of his fellowship with him, that is Christ, in his death and resurrection, of his, that individual's, being engrafted into Christ, of his remission of sins, and of giving up himself into God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life. And in fact, as you see there at the top of the page, as we went through the progression of redemptive history, why would we expect anything else than the significance of this glorious applied salvation to mean anything but what we have demonstrated it does? And so, following the contours, you could say the bends and the way that our Confession of Faith outlines this subject, we come to paragraph 2 of chapter 29. And I'm proposing to you that we treat this as a unit. Back on the cover of your handout, paragraph number 2 is going to serve for us as a unit, the second unit. And it's dealing, and we're going to be treating the subjects of baptism. I'm proposing to you that we do it in 4 parts, possibly 5. Today we're going to look at the biblical witness of who were the subjects of baptism. And then in part 2, in our conclusion today, you're going to see the necessity that if we're talking about the subject of baptism, that we're going to have to look at the biblical covenants next Sunday and its relationship to infant sprinkling or infant baptism. And then I think it behooves us to have a part, a discussion under the heading of such as the baptism. Why is it that infant sprinkling or infant baptism is so still widely practiced? And then, of course, I want to address the children of the church. So this is going to be 4 parts under this unit. The subjects of baptism may possibly be 5, or it may get condensed down to 3. We'll just see how it goes, but that's the plan. So today we want to look at then the subjects of baptism. Now, I warn you that the significance of baptism and the subjects of baptism are so intimately related, just as repentance and faith are so intimately related, there is inevitably going to be some overlap. You can't help that. There's just going to be some revisiting of the same text that we visited when we were looking at the biblical witness about the significance or the meaning of baptism. However, today, just remember, even though we may revisit some familiar texts, we are going to be looking at them from the angle of who are the subjects. What does this text tell us about the subjects? Not the meaning, not the significance, but the actual data about the subjects of baptism. Surprisingly, in the New Testament, there's not a humongous amount of data about baptism. I mean, you have around a dozen verses or less that deal with the issue of baptism, but brothers and sisters, it's a lot of information, a lot of data to take in and to allow it to inform us about who are the proper subjects of baptism as it's signified, being something that's been accomplished in someone's life and being visibly manifested in repentance and faith. What do we as a church confess the Bible teaches? Well, we stand in the stream, we stand in the same heritage as the 17th century Reformed particular Baptist. These men, such as Hander Knowles, these men who came out of, many of them, Pado Baptist communities, that is, churches that were Reformed Protestant churches that practiced infant sprinkling. Hander Knowles, for instance, he was chastised in his church because he wouldn't bring his infant to come and be baptized at the early particular Baptist church there in the London area. And so William Kiffin is another one. These men were well acquainted with the arguments. They were well acquainted with the discussions of their fellow anti-sacramentalists who still were practicing the tradition of infant sprinkling. And our early English particular Baptist forefathers, they labored in the Scriptures. They come to the Scriptures with a teachable heart, with a sensitive conscience to be led of the Word of God. And brethren, they've crafted out through much hardship this statement of who the subject of baptism ought to be. And so this is our confession of faith as well. But it is not our confession. It is not our understanding of the subject of baptism because a bunch of men said it. No, as we shall see, our confession of faith and everything that we say ought to always be rooted and grounded on the Holy Word of God. Amen. In fact, you see there on page 2 at the top, everything that we confess is rooted in the doctrine of the Word of God. And so our forefathers of the faith, these men who didn't live in a vacuum, these men who understood the importance of all of the historical, theological discussions that went before them, they took it all in. And this is what they confessed were the subjects of baptism. You see it in your notes there. This is paragraph 2 of chapter 29 of the Baptist Confession of Faith. Those who do profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now you're probably wondering, why did Pastor Doug feel the need to give footnotes to common words of the English, profess and obedience? Because brothers, sometimes words just lose their meaning often in the modern context, and we have to hit the reset button and try to help understand what exactly is what's being communicated there. And so what we see here is we see a definition that can be boiled down to, if what we profess and agree that the significance of baptism is, we see a definition that it can only be applied to these individuals. It can only logically be deduced and applied to people who can confess or profess that this repentance has taken place. And notice the word obedience. Obedience carries with it some manifestation in one's life who's professing and who's confessing they're given up unto God. They're bowing knee to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying His ways and walking in His ways are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, just as a side note, we're not going to get lost in this little rabbit trail. This, I propose to you, helps us as a Disciples Baptist Church in dealing with children in children's baptism. There is no age required in the Bible, even though we're going to get into some interesting Greek meaning here that obviously suggests some exclusions. But we do have here an honest biblical witness of what ought to be present in someone who comes to be baptized with a disciple's baptism. They have to have an intellectual understanding of what they're being given up unto. So, brother, they have to intellectually understand the gospel and be willing to bow the knee to the gospel's commands. And then there has to be some evidence of fruit in their life. So, basically, what this is being boiled down to, as you see there, is a disciple's only baptism. That's what the paragraph really could be summed up as. And so, as we approach now the biblical data to see if our confession of faith, what we as a church doctrinally stand on, is really supported in the Scripture, where do we begin? There's a lot of biblical data to sift through. Even though it's just a handful of verses, it's still a lot. So we want to try to approach it. We want to try to organize it in some systematic way to help us progressively walk down through it and get a handle on what does the Bible tell us about baptism, and does it support what we as a church confess that it is. Well, as you see there, we're going to approach it first by looking at John's baptism. We're going to look at a few scriptures that deal with the baptism that John was performing in regards to the subjects of baptism. Then we're going to look at Jesus' baptism. And then, scratch number 4 off there. I'm going to blend that in with number 3 as I was reviewing my notes this morning. I caught that. We're going to do, thirdly, a review of, you could say, apostolic baptism. How did the apostles in the book of Acts primarily practice and implement baptism? The first occurrence you see in your notes on page number 3. The first occurrence of the significance of Christian baptism being applied in Scripture we find recorded for us in Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 6. I gave it to you in your handout. There's other ones that I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to. But for this one, you have it there, copied and pasted out of my Bible software right in your handout. Let's take a look at John's baptism together and its relationship to the topic of today, the subjects of baptism. In those days, the Bible says, John the Baptist. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, what's his message? Repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So this is a manifestation, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John's preaching the gospel. The oracles of God that have been handed down through the Jewish nation up until this point, now John prophesied, is standing in the wilderness. And he's preparing the way of the promised Messiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. That's a man's man right there. Then went out to him Jerusalem. The construction of the text is demonstrating multitudes of people. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about him Jordan, and were baptized of John in the Jordan River, confessing their sin in relationship to the subjects here that are receiving this water rite. We see that they are confessing their sins. They are acknowledging that. Look at the bottom of the page. I gave you the Greek definition of confessing. To unpack it a little more, what are they doing? When John's calling them to repent, as he's straightening the way of the Lord, they are acknowledgingly, openly admitting that they have done wrong, that they stand in need of forgiveness. Now, mind you, these are individuals that are coming out of Jerusalem. In fact, it says all of Judea. These are Jews who have since infancy received the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. John is not looking at them and telling them, trust in your lineage from Abraham. You're okay. You get a pass because you have the sign of circumcision. No, John is looking at them standing in their stiff-necked, rebellious state, which was characteristic of their nation, particularly at this time. And he's saying, repent. Repent. Come unto God for forgiveness. And they confess their sins. The subjects who are coming in to this rather peculiar rite, this rather peculiar washing that John is demonstrating down in the Jordan River, they understand that there's something significantly connected with this in them openly acknowledge that they are filthy, that they are dirty in their sins, and in need of what this man is proposing. A washing of these past sins. A washing of this filth that they have placed upon themselves through their own deeds. So they confess their sins. In verse 11, to further demonstrate a connection between the subjects who are receiving this baptism of John, we see John says, I, speaking in the first person, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Repentance in the Greek, you'll see on the next page at the top, has with the idea of changing of one mind. I'm baptizing you unto repentance. You're coming to me. You're confessing you've been wrong. The way you've been thinking is wrong. The way you've been living is wrong. You are repenting. You are saying, I openly acknowledge that I need a change of heart. I need a change of mind. I want to walk in the newness of life. I want to walk in a different direction. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he's proclaiming the gospel. Do you see it? He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, with power, with real heart-wrought affection. This is what we know. about John's baptism. And what do we see clearly from the biblical data regarding the subjects who underwent, who voluntarily come out of Jerusalem, already having the sign of the covenant of Abraham, who already were born into the Jewish patriarchal line of all of the Jews? We see that they confess their sins. The subjects of John's baptism were those who confessed and acknowledged they needed forgiveness. You see, I'm underlining and making it a point that there is absolutely no biblical evidence at all to support any such notion that John would have baptized any individual that could not or would not demonstrate a repentant posture of the heart manifesting in a confession of faith. There are very few, but there are some. There are very few fellow anti-sacramentalists, infant sprinklers, who would try to say that in this multitude there were whole families being baptized. Very few try to argue that. But they will say, well, he doesn't say they can't. Well, that's true. But even their most eminent scholars acknowledge that John's, what he is practicing here, is a baptism unto repentance, of acknowledging one's sins. And so I give you just one. There's many we could go to. You see there the eminent Dr. Owen, John Owen, who is a paedo-baptist. He acknowledges even that we're understanding and handling John's baptism correctly. In his big volume of works, volume 6, on page 465, Owen says, God calls a man, referring to John, in a marvelous and a miraculous manner. He gives him a ministry from heaven and commands him to go and baptize all those who, confessing their sins and professing repentance of them, should come unto him and be baptized. And so it's very clear from this data that the subjects who were receiving baptism were those who, in harmony with what we say baptism signifies, and the subjects who should receive it, is exactly right. It's exactly right. So patently clear regarding John's baptism. Well, let's move on then, secondly, to Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism, let's seek to understand it in only two passages that Jesus is connected with baptism. Let's understand it firstly as Jesus instituting or practicing what John was doing, a disciple's baptism. And then secondly, let's understand Jesus' baptism as not only practicing, instituting and practicing disciples' baptism, but perpetuating disciples' baptism. Perpetuating. Young ones, look at your footnotes down at the bottom. Big word, what's it mean? It means Jesus wanted to make sure, and when we treat this subject, that this would be preserved for being forgotten. Jesus was meticulously, as we're going to see in a moment, concerned that disciples' baptism by his church would be kept pure, and it would be perpetually kept, practiced throughout the ages. He did not want us to get it wrong. It's so significant. It's so sobering, brethren. We've got to stop. I opened up with this in the very first message, and I keep saying it because it's so dear to my heart. We have got to quit acting as if this is just some nonchalant secondary issue that we can agree to disagree on. No, it's not. Our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross to give us these blessed ordinances to keep them pure throughout the ages. And as we're going to see in a moment, it's taught so important that He wanted it to be perpetuated, never forgotten. Not perverted. Not mishandled. I was talking to a dear brother yesterday, and believe me, I don't question his sincerity at all. But he mentioned in passing about this issue of baptism. So long as our fellow anti-sacramentalist doesn't say it's efficacious in any way regarding salvation, there's bigger battles to fight. Well, I kind of get that, and that's true. But are we Bereans or are we not Bereans, brethren? Do we rightly handle the Word of God or do we not rightly handle the Word of God? And to be quite honest, from the analogy of circumcision last week, sometimes I don't know what my fellow anti-sacramentalists are saying. You have Calvin saying, by mere physical birth and by receiving the sacrament of baptism, that the children are somehow partakers of the covenant of eternal life. And then you have David Engelsmont saying that just by mere physical descendancy and receiving of this mark and this sign of baptism, that they are made the children of Jehovah. Blurs the lines rather a little bit too much for me. So yeah, I just say, as we go to Jesus' baptism, let us understand, as His disciples, at His church, it is either right or it is wrong, brothers. But it's not shrug of the shoulders at just a secondary issue that's not of importance. In all fairness, I don't know of anyone on either side that said it's not of importance. Obviously, that's why we have different denominations and different churches. But amongst the Reformed community, particularly the engagement amongst the Baptists and Paedo Baptists, that seems to be the common nonchalant attitude that just doesn't really find a home with me. All right, so I promise I will try to be more charitable as we go through this. Let's look at Jesus' baptism, all right? John chapter 4 is the first place where we come seeing Jesus practicing, instituting a disciple's baptism. I say instituting here because we see Jesus practicing something, Jesus doing something for the very first time. So I'm using the word instituted on purpose. John chapter 4, verse 1. In this intertestamental period, John's baptizing people in the Jordan River. We know they are confessors of repentance who's receiving the baptism. And now we learn here that Jesus is doing something very similar to what John's doing with this peculiar ceremony of people going down into the water, which we'll get to that in unit number 3, going down into the water and confessing sin and becoming disciples, following the teachings of a master. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees, the text says, had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and he parted again into Galilee. Now what we see here when we were dealing with this text with the significance of baptism, we zeroed in on what baptism was signifying, that Jesus had previously made a disciple. But notice here that Jesus is doing something intimately connected to what John was doing. He is baptizing people who had previously submitted to, acknowledged his teachings. They weren't made, brothers and sisters, in this text. You can't construct this text as meaning that he was making disciples unto John. Jesus was making disciples unto himself. He was making disciples with his band at that time of disciples that he had with them. Disciples unto himself, his gospel, his full revelation of who he was, what he was there to accomplish. And notice that after they were made, going back to the significance of baptism, they were baptized. And so in Jesus' practicing of baptism, we see disciple making occurring, and then we see the practice followed by baptism. Hence, harmonizing with our understanding that at least in John's and here at this point in Jesus' demonstration or practice of baptism, it was a disciple's baptism. It's very clear. I have no qualms at all calling this Christian baptism. There are some who say, well, you know, this isn't officially because the Great Commission hasn't happened. This isn't officially Christian baptism. Look at the text again with me. Jesus himself, brethren, Jesus himself made. He made. He's teaching them. And he baptized these disciples via his disciples that were with him. He commanded them, give them the baptism rite. If you don't call this Christian baptism, what do you call Christian baptism? The Master himself is there with them, teaching them, discipling them. They commanded that they be baptized. For our purposes today, we see that the subjects of this baptism are those who were made, they were constructed, as you see in the Greek, they were caused by Jesus to become disciples. So Jesus, not only here in this verse, could be said to have instituted by his own practice, by his own pattern, by his own example, disciples' baptism. But as I was stressing when we got into this heading of Jesus' baptism, he also wanted to make sure that that was perpetuated throughout the ages. Look at the top of page number 5. We have here, of course, Jesus has died, as we say in our affirmation of His power and His authority. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, He has died and He has risen and He will come again in glory. Well, here we find in Matthew 28, Jesus has died. He has been buried. He has risen anew like He prophesied He would do. He is demonstrating that He is both God and man in all of His glory and all of His power. And He comes down to His disciples, to His church, and He gives them what is commonly called the Great Command, the Great Commission. And look at what is impregnated in this in relationship to what we're talking about today. The subjects, those who should properly only be the ones to receive baptism. Verse 19, Matthew 28. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Some of your translations, which is a better translation, I prefer it. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And that's a fine translation. You see at the bottom there, I give you the unpacked meaning of the Greek. To make a disciple. So it very easily and appropriately could be read, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And then you have that present participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The construction of verse 19 cannot be misconstrued as having behind it the full horsepower of the significance of its meaning being making disciples first and then baptizing them. You cannot, with that simple plain verb, make disciples or teach, construct from that possibly that someone is made a disciple. Remember what the Greek word disciple means, someone who openly acknowledges the teachings of a master, by merely baptizing them. You don't make the disciple by baptizing them. No, the disciple is made through teaching. It's so clear. And then they are to be baptized. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the Great Commission. He is commanding you, He is commanding I, to go, dear brother, take the gospel and teach the gospel, to preach the gospel to all. Not only those in Judea, now we see here it's being expanded to all nations. And it's only until we have disciples do we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, in the Holy Spirit. There were very few. Very few. Fellow anti-sacramentalists. Who will disagree with that interpretation. Very few. There's some. There's some. But they run into huge problems. When they try to exegete the text. Especially the structure of the text. And demonstrate that part of making the disciple. Is giving them baptism first. And then teaching them. Again, stressing that's why we have to be so right on this. We got to quit treating it as if it's so insignificant and nonchalant. This is a command that our Savior has given to us as His church. Now, as we're going to see moving into our third part of this lesson today, the apostolic practice and implementation of this understood very well not only John's baptism, what he was doing. We're going to see that the apostles understood very clearly the teachings of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 28 before He descended and is ruling and reigning right now through His church. They understood very well. How do we know they understood it so well? Well, because the biblical data tells us they understood what He meant by make disciples first and then baptize them. Is it just coincidental, brethren, I ask you, that when we come to that Great Commission and the disciples there who have heard it, who were given that wonderful task of doing this command of the Lord Jesus, is it just mere coincidence that when we see them practicing the baptism, it includes a correct understanding of exactly what Jesus gave them to teach and then baptize? No, it's not a coincidence. It's the beautiful harmonization of the analogy of faith. Just like when you're in a symphony and you hear it being played and people have practiced and everyone understands they're reading the same sheet music and they're hitting the keys right on point. Guess what? It goes wonderfully together. It sounds beautiful when it's played. But if you got somebody up there who has a different piece of sheet music or wants to interpret the sheet music the way they want to interpret, well, they're going to sound off key. They're going to sound like they're over there playing their own song. But we don't see that when we come to the New Testament. We see the apostles understanding clearly the plan that Jesus gave them in Matthew 28. And they implement it wonderfully. You see in your hand out there, the apostolic implementation and practice of baptism. Really, when we come to that data, let's handle it in three ways. First of all, let's handle it where there's multitudes being baptized. And then secondly, the witness of the apostolic pattern and practice of biblical baptism is done individually. There's a couple accounts of individual baptism. And then there is the infamous household baptisms. All right. So let's try to plow through this and get through it. We're not going to rush, but yet I do want to try to get through all of these verses. Let's deal with the multitude baptism accounts in the book of Acts. We come to the first one. I give it to you in your handout on page 5, Acts 2. Verses 36 through 47. The Bible says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know." I emphasize the text again, just I keep wanting to draw that out. These are Jewish citizens who have received the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, being called to repent. They're lacking something. They need something. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, these men of Israel, when they heard this, notice the emphasis in the text, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, what was his response? "Repent and be baptized." Notice the sequence. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." For the promise, what promise? The promise of what they've been preaching. That through Jesus Christ, who you did not recognize as your Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Lamb of Judah, the Lion of Judah, sorry. This is what you did not recognize. The promise is that you shall be saved through Him. This promise, this gospel they're preaching, this promise is unto you, my immediate listeners who are asking this question. It is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. It's further qualified here. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So you see this glorious expansion that Jesus said in Matthew 28, being demonstrated through this apostolic day of Pentecost with the preaching of the gospel. This promise of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is not only made to you, but it's also made to your children, and it's also made to all them that are far off, as so many as God shall elect and call. And with many other words, verse 40, did he testify and exhort, continuing teaching and preaching, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." What was their response? Then they gladly received His word. Emphasis there on an action of these subjects. They received His word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Notice what these subjects of baptism are doing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread in prayers. These fruits being manifested from this new conversion. And fear came upon every soul. A reverential fear and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, so what do we do with this biblical data in relationship to the subjects of baptism? Well, we could see that something took place. Go back to page number 5 and verse 37. Something took place effectually within their heart. These people, this multitude of crowd, they sensed something. And the heart there, obviously, in the Greek, is denoting their conscience. There was a pricking, not of the organ in their body pumping the blood, young ones. Their heart, their makeup, what makes you you, your conscience. They were convicted, in other words, you could say. There was something internally happening to these individuals through the preaching of the gospel. This is what we call the operation of the Holy Spirit. These men on the day of Pentecost were preaching powerfully. You have missed the Messiah. In fact, you have even been part of the problem. You have crucified the Messiah. And they're going on and they're expounding, no doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel from all of the Old Testament scriptures. And what happens? The text tells us that there was an operation within the seat of their conscience that pricked them. Now, a pricking is not something comfortable. If I had a thorn, you know, out there on the farm, we're doing fence work last year, and some of the boys, Jonathan, he was cut up pretty bad. He was getting into not only barbed wire, but we were getting into thorns, and that's not comfortable. So the text is teaching us that internally, when someone is who receives baptism, they feel uncomfortable. Why? Why do they feel uncomfortable? Why is such this good news sometimes have a work of making one feel uncomfortable, being pricked? Because it shows you the truth about yourself. That's the power of the gospel. When it's faithfully taught, it's not faithfully taught when it's presented as, this can be your best life now. Just come to Jesus and everything's going to work out. I was sharing my testimony with someone yesterday, and you know, that's how I first thought about the gospel. That's how I first thought about the church. I thought, you know, I just don't like the problems I'm having in my marriage. I don't like the problems I'm having in my life right now. I see this going the wrong way. Maybe I need some self-help. Maybe I need to go to church. Well, God was drawing me to His church, and it was through my own weakness and thinking in my own mind. But He got me there, and thank God that there was a man who was faithfully preaching the gospel. And as he did, the light of the gospel started to prick me. It started to expose me. It started showing me that I'm not as good of a person as I thought I was, as I was justifying and excusing myself and comparing myself with others around me. No, it showed me that I was a sinner. I was a sinner who nailed Jesus, this precious, pure Lamb of God, on the cross. And that He offered me forgiveness at that cross, that I could be made right with God. And so not only did He prick me, but then the text shows us there was a reaction from these people who received baptism. They asked a question, what shall I do? So there was a confession that they needed to know how to do something. And they said to repent. Have a change of mind today. Come to the Savior today. And only till then, you see, are you to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And then we notice that they received this word in verse 41. And then there's the fruits of these individuals who the text says in verse 47 were saved. So those who were baptized were saved people. Those who were baptized were people that received the gospel. They repented and believed in the gospel. And they evidenced much continuation of fruits and steadfastly in verse 42 of the faith. And they were saved. So whatever we can say, what took place here was individuals who were saved and who believed. When we get to the covenants, we'll come back. I know many of you probably want to look at verse 39, at the promise to the children and stuff. We'll look at that next Sunday. But moving on, continuing with the apostolic pattern and implementation of baptism, we see another account of multitude baptism, which I think is more interesting. Never really looked at this before, but I did as I was preparing this lesson. I give thanks to Pastor Greg Nichols. He helped me tremendously with this, so this isn't original with me. Look at Acts 8:12 there in your notes. Here's another instance of a multitude baptism occurring in the book of Acts. So, the context here, Philip's coming down into Samaria and he's preaching the gospel. When they believed Philip, these people coming from Samaria, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Notice the careful historian that Luke is, who we believe wrote the book of Acts. Notice how he describes who was baptized. Both men and women. You say, well, okay, why are you getting so excited about that? Well, because you see there in verse number 12, I give you the unpacking of the Greek words that Luke specifically is using for men and women. They can only mean a man and a woman. They can't mean anything other than that. They can't mean little children. How do we know that? Well, because in the Greek, there's an actual word. There's a couple words that are used to denote children. Now, there is in the Greek a hard time ascertaining when does a boy become a man and when does a girl become a woman. And I'm looking at some dads right now, and we're trying to figure that out. Amen, ourselves. Yeah. But the Greek is real clear about when it's referring to a man or a woman or a little boy or a little girl. And little boys and little girls together make what? Children. Okay? So we're building up to something here, and we're going to look at parallel passages that show us that it cannot be overlooked that at this multitude of baptisms that has taken place, out of these people coming out of Samaria to hear Philip's preaching, we cannot overlook that in other instances where children are present with both men and women, their mothers and their fathers, that they are included in the historian's record of what's taken place. Look, for instance, at Acts 21, 1 through 5. Let's jump there in your Bibles. We've got to look this up because if I printed out every text, you would have had a 15-page handout. Let's look up Acts 21. Again, Luke, inspired by the Spirit, has given us the history of this apostolic era of the transition of the church. And he doesn't hesitate to include children when they're present, when they need to be included in the historical narrative. Acts 21. Acts 21. And it came to pass, verse 1, that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and we sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlay her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So here, of course, Paul is in his missionary journeys, and he gets to this point in verse 4, and there is, by the power of the Spirit of God, being communicated in a super extraordinary way, a revelation that God or that Paul should not go to Jerusalem, because if Paul goes, they're going to lose him. He's going to be martyred. Verse number 5. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And notice what the wives and the children and the men were all doing. Luke doesn't hesitate to include them in this activity. Luke is so careful to make sure we know that little children are there. Listen to me, little children. They are with their mother and their father, kneeling down on the shore and praying. And praying. Why were they praying? Oh God, have mercy on our beloved Paul. Paul, who has demonstrated such a love for us to come this far and teach us and love us and nurture us and disciple us. You can see the picture in your mind, can you not? That they know, Paul, it's a sure death if you go to Jerusalem. And they're coming to the riverbanks with Paul, and they're all bowing down before he gets on the boat to go to Jerusalem, including children. So, I don't think that Luke excluded children back up in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, in treating who those were that were receiving baptism, because he wanted to give the Baptists some ammunition in their polemical argumentation. No, brother. He didn't do it because children were not being baptized. Only men and women who confessed and repented of their sins. Now, this is a conjecture, but it's not a very far-stretching conjecture. Out of the multitudes that are coming in this baptism of multitudes here, out of Samaria, is it truly logical or reasonable to believe that there were no children present? Sure, there would have been one family over here that didn't have any children. Maybe two families where no children were present. But for a culture who really kind of prized themselves on how many children they had, and in fact, you know, it was a very important aspect of their culture, and it should be, there would have been children present, brethren, in this multitude in Samaria that are there. But notice, they were not included in this disciples' baptism. Another passage demonstrating that the Holy Spirit isn't afraid of including children in the context of when blessings are happening and when activities of God are working. Look at Matthew there. You see another parallel passage, Matthew 14:21. Here you all know the context of this. Jesus is doing the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Look at this. And they had eaten, were about 5,000 men, all right, beside women and children. So the children are included there. So I just pause as we look at that multitude of baptism recorded for us in Acts 8:12, and we see without a shadow of a doubt what we can deduce from the data is that the subjects of baptism as recorded here in this apostolic practice were those who first believed, and they were adults. They were men and women. Now, let's look at individual baptisms. Individual baptism. Acts, turning your Bibles to Acts 8. We looked at some of these when we were dealing with the significance, but now we're looking at them in light of who are the subjects in these texts that are being dealt with. Acts 8, verses 26 through 39. We're just going to read through, time's escaping us. Acts chapter 8, 26 through 39. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Philip was a busy guy, wasn't he? Saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and he went. Loved the obedience of Philip. And behold, a man, Ethiopia, and a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. It's so tempting to just start preaching this, but verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said to the Ethiopian eunuch, understandest thou what thou readest? What an evangelist he was. Verse 31, and he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Of course, that's in Isaiah 53. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, to whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Mayest what? Be baptized. Be baptized. So you see this earnest desire of this subject who wants to be baptized. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he received baptism. So in this account of individual baptism, a little bit different context than the multitude of baptism, we see and we can deduce from the data what? That there was a confession that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And that he did what he said he would do through the book of Isaiah. And it was only upon that confession, that repentance, that open acknowledgement that he needed forgiveness, was he directed to the fount of baptism. I ask you, does that harmonize with what we learned of Jesus' great command in Matthew 28? Say amen if it does. Wow, that was pretty weak. You guys must not be convinced of this. I'll say it again. Do what we see here with Philip and eunuch harmonize? Is it compatible? Does it agree with making disciples first through the gospel and then baptizing them? Amen if it does.
Amen.
That's better. All right. We're amening church. It's okay to say the corporate amen, all right? So, let's go to Acts chapter 9. You guys remember this one, I'm sure, when this is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul, the gospel warrior. Here, Acts 9:18. Let's look at verse 17. And Ananias, Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. A little bit more obscure here in this text, but everyone agrees in their interpretation of this that the designation of the scales falling off was a symbol of Paul's conversion. Just like we know the old hymn, Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see." It's a perfect illustration here of how Saul of Tarsus was blinded, but now he can see. There was a conversion that took place, simply put, before his baptism. Now, let's look up these household baptisms, all right? And just briefly look at them. Let's start off with Acts 10:34. So interesting, by the way, that these household baptisms are compacted mostly here in just these few verses in the book of Acts. You don't get a lot of this in the other general epistles and the rest of the New Testament. It's just right here in this book of Acts. I'm not saying that in the sense that it delineates they're any less authoritative. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we do have to take note of that. Acts is a transitional book. There is a lot of things taking place in the book of Acts. There's a lot of foundations being laid in the book of Acts. Therefore, you don't go to build your doctrine from the book of Acts alone, even though it does have to inform you. You can't just zero in on just a few passages in Acts. And with regard to baptism, all fairly said, I don't know of anyone who honestly does that. Just a note in passing. Acts 10:34 through 48. This is dealing, of course, with the house of Cornelius. Beginning with verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he hath feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." What's going on here, guys? The gospel's being proclaimed. Amen. Verse 41, "Not to all people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and did, to give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You have to read all of this before you get to the act of baptism, because it's the context in which baptism occurs. The gospel is being proclaimed. A disciple is being made. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words. You know, I have to say this. Not as entertainment, not the skit that he could dramatize before Cornelius and his household. You know, not some fancy tricks that he could do. No, it was the Holy Ghost through the words fell on them which heard what? The word. The Holy Ghost used the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews that were accompanying Peter, which believed, they were Jewish Christians, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, after the gospel is preached, after they see the power being evidenced of the Holy Spirit working their lives, after they see a clear evidence of disciples standing before them as Jewish men, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They were still figuring it out, folks. They were still figuring out what Jesus was telling them on Matthew 28 to go to all the nations. You mean the Gentiles too? And Peter's saying, you know what? It's happening right before us. Gentiles are being saved. He doesn't tell them to be circumcised. He says, what's preventing them from being baptized? Baptized. Why? Because Peter knew. He has trouble with it later. He has trouble with it a little bit later. But he knew at that point his circumcision meant nothing to him. Nothing to him in the new covenant economy of what was taking place in his relationship with Christ. And he commanded, therefore, under the authority of Jesus, that Jesus gave him in Matthew 28, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, what we can say about the subjects who received baptism here is that there was a necessity of through the Word, the Holy Spirit, they received the Holy Spirit. So whoever was baptized, here in this household baptism, the text tells us, through the preaching of the Word, they received the Holy Ghost. In other words, they were saved people. So whoever received baptism were saved. So if you want to be consistent and say that there were little toddlers, possibly infants, who received baptism, you can't do it from that text without conjecturing that they too received the Holy Spirit just through the power of just the spoken word in and of itself. Let me just say as a side note, in dealing with this issue, you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ and he was trying to understand exactly how salvation worked. And he was trying to put it in this nice little box. You remember that, brother? And Jesus, you know, telling him, hey, unless a man be born again. Well, wait a minute, how can a man be born again? So what's Nicodemus doing? He's trying to look through the eyes of the flesh and he's trying to just get his, all of his ducks in a row. And Jesus tells him, you know, just as the wind bloweth, the Spirit moveth. I want to say that here in the context right now of this text, we have to regulate. We have to limit our worship before God through what we see clearly evidenced in the Bible. All right? And so we can't say, and in fact, we do not know how the Spirit effectually can work within someone, whether it be an infant, whether it be a toddler, whether it be someone with a handicap. We cannot say indefinitely, as the Spirit moves as the wind bloweth, exactly what the power of God's Word will have rooted in an individual's life. But when we come to the question, how is the Church of Christ going to practice the ordinance of baptism? Brothers, we have to be regulated by the practice of the Word of God. And so as Credo Baptists, or you could say as Disciples Baptists, brethren, we're not ignoring the fact that there are circumstances, there's unique challenges within a fallen creation. All right? But at the end of the day, we're contending with our fellow anti-sacramentalists. Brethren, let's be consistent. with the regulative principle of religious worship that we all claim we hold to. That's what we're continuing to. And then when we get to the issue or the lesson about the children of the children, I'll unpack that a little bit more, but I felt led to share that. Let's look at Acts 16 now. Another household baptism. Some of these are very self-explanatory. They don't lend evidence to giving baptism to subjects other than who believe, or evidence the Holy Spirit is active in their life. Acts 16, verses 13 and 15. This is a prized text by some anti-sacramentalist Paedo Baptists. Acts 16:13-15. And on the Sabbath day, went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. They're there, they're speaking of the Lord. They're talking about the things of the gospel. Her heart obviously is being prepared, we see in the text, and she hears them. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Not going to unpack that a lot, but simply to say that we do see evidence of an operation, as we were saying earlier, a pricking of the heart in Lydia's life. We see there clearly evidence of a teaching, of a gospel presentation being communicated to her and her receiving it. And then all we can find out from the text is that there was a household. We don't know anything else about the household. There's nothing there, but we can see that there was teaching going on. We can see that there was much open communication about the things of the Lord prior to a baptism ever occurring. So the subjects, we could say at least at this point, were baptized only after there was a communication of the gospel, after a communication of the things and teachings of Christ. Now, one thing that's interesting I learned from Pastor Nichols' lectures on this text. He made this point. Never heard it before, but it's a good point to make. In a society, Lydia here, everyone agrees that she was a widow. Everyone agrees that she was a widow. She was a wealthy widow, obviously. And it's a conjecture, yes, but it's a very reasonable one. In a society where a single woman constraining some single missionary men, constraining how she did it, we don't know. How did she, you know, I promised to make you food, or we don't know exactly how she did it, but she pleaded with them in some way. She reasoned with them in some way. Come and stay at my house. For a single widow who was young, i.e. if she's young, maybe she has infants or toddlers in her household. An old woman's not going to have little children. Okay, it's very unlikely. If she's a young widow, and if in her household is included little ones or babies, it would be highly inappropriate for Paul and those who are with him to say, yeah, I think it's a great idea that we come and stay at your house with you. Especially when Paul, in all of his epistles, are commanding other ministers of the Gospels to be above reproach. Not give anyone reason to speak evil of the things of the Lord. Now, how that would look if Paul and the other apostles walk into, you know, this area and they're sharing the gospel and things like that. And we don't know what they look like, but, you know, I'm sure one of them, there was some handsome fellow, maybe Paul, who knows. But how would that have looked, right, if Lydia, with her long eyelashes, is constraining them to come and stay with her? That would have looked very suspicious, to say the least. It's more probable to think that Lydia removed all reason for the impropriety to be present by her mere age. She was most likely, most reasonably, an older woman who could say, Sonny, you're going to come and stay with me tonight. I'm going to cook you some good victuals, and I want to hear more about this thing of Jesus. And in the community, that would have been totally acceptable. The old widow Lydia, she has those missionary boys over there with her tonight. And he's staying over there at the house with them. So just a Other than that, brothers and sisters, we cannot construct anything out of this household baptism or this event or the person of Lydia other than what I just shared with you. Let's look at Acts 25. Acts 16, verse 25. We're already in Acts 16. Go down to verse 25. This is the Philippian jailer account. Again, who are the subjects of baptism in these households? Is the gospel teaching present prior? Any mention of anyone other than believers being baptized? There's not any explicit mention of that. And at midnight, Paul, verse 25 says, chapter 16, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, what? Let's say it together. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of that night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, in his house, straightway. And we had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. All we can deduce from the subjects who received this baptism in this household is that the word was presented, they were saved, and they believed in the words that were presented. That's clear, patently clear in the text. Any other thing is a total construction of one's imagination. The subjects of this baptism, this household baptism, had straightway heard and believed the word of God as it was presented. Let's go to chapter 18. We're getting to the end here. I know we're getting a little long. Chapter 18, verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, there's a lot to say there, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. And what? They were baptized. So the subjects of that baptism were those who believed. Pretty simple. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." I am with thee, he says, "and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." There was here, of course, in the synagogue, a man who had heard the gospel, he believed, and he received baptism. There is a parallel passage that goes along with this, to some degree, over in 1 Corinthians. You see it in your notes, let's turn there. Subjects of that baptism, clearly, was someone who believed, heard the gospel, in the synagogue, what it sounded like. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Remember, in the context, there was a dispute going on in the Corinthian church. They were trying to have elevate certain men, certain gospel preachers over other gospel preachers. Apollos and Paul were being compared to one another. Favorites, little cliques started forming. And Paul was, in this portion of his letter, trying to address that and take care of it and remedy it. He says, "I thank God," verse 14 of chapter 1, "that I baptized none of you, but Crispus," the one we just learned about, "and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas," the household of Stephanas, "besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." So what can we learn about the household of Stephanas that Paul said he baptized? We know about Crispus, who he just said. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16. And it tells us a little more about the house of Stephanas, who Paul says he baptized. chapter 16, verse 15. And this is the last treatment of household baptisms in the New Testament. I beseech you, brethren, winding down this first letter to the Corinthians, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas. He's elevating the house of Stephanas before their eyes. He's elevating them as an example. Look at them. You guys are having so much trouble. Look at the house of Stephanas. That it is the first fruits of Achaia. And that they have, the Authorized Version says, addicted themselves. Some of your newer translations would probably translate it, committed themselves, what? To the ministry of the saints. Household of Stephanas, we see there, have a love of the church of Christ. They have addicted, the Authorized Version says, themselves to what? Ministering to God's church. Obviously, a household that's addicted, that's committed, that's, I mean, sold out to minister to the service of Christ's church consists of who? Believers. Yeah. It'd be hard to say you're addicted if you're not a believer. Or you're committed if you're not really a blood-bought believer. Well, we conclude, just looking at these household baptisms, that there is no mention of anyone other than those who profess the Lord Jesus as Savior and who demonstrate fruits of repentance as the only subjects who indeed did receive baptism. And you know what? We're not alone. Even our fellow anti-sacramentalists, they conclude that too. Well, they admit that we rightly handle these household baptisms to a large degree with observing that there is no mention of any person, a toddler, an infant, or anyone who doesn't confess repentance and faith were present in those household baptisms. I give you just a couple examples there in your notes. John Murray, in his work called Christian Baptism on page 68, he says, we cannot prove conclusively that there were infants in these households. Well, good. I'm glad that they agree with us on that, because that's all we're trying to demonstrate to them. You can't conclude that. B.B. Warfield, in his studies in theology, depending on which volume you have, is going to be found on page 396 and 397, says, quote, even if we could prove that there were infants in the households, it would not automatically follow or prove that they were baptized. And so we see that we're all seeing the same thing, aren't we? We're all seeing that the proper subjects of baptism in all of these texts were disciples. And so now for the concluding reflections, the biblical evidence is crystal clear. And thus, a person is forced to logically conclude that the only proper subjects that are to receive Christian baptism, according to Scripture, are disciples. Or, as we started off at the beginning of our lesson, those who profess repentance toward God, faith in, obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after this long, hour-long stretch, thank you for your patience. After an hour-long plowing through these texts, although this witness of Scripture is powerful, it is not apparently powerful enough for our fellow anti-sacramentalists to give up the tradition of including infants as subjects who are to receive Christian baptism. Albeit, as you see in your notes, we have quoted from their own theologians, which many of them readily agree with our interpretation of these New Testament passages, it is not here that they look for the justification of including infants as the subjects of baptism. Another quote from B.B. Warfield to demonstrate this is not where they start. It is true, he says, quote, that there is no express command to baptize infant in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. If such warrant as this were necessary to justify the usage of infant sprinkling, we should have to leave it incompletely justified, or leave it undone. But the lack of this expressed warrant is something far short of forbidding the rite. And if, he says, I put the emphasis in the text, this is our challenge, And if the continuity of the church through the ages be made good, his claim is the warrant for it is to be sought not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And thus, we understand that to understand how the subjects of baptism can possibly include infant baptism of believers, we must examine this claim of the continuity of the church through the ages. And to do that, we must unpack biblical covenants and their relationship to the church of Jesus Christ. And to this, you see in the closing thought, this is my last word, to this work that sets before us, as Reformed Covenantal Baptists, we eagerly await it. For we shall indeed see that a proper handling of the biblical covenants demands the practice of disciples' baptism in contrast of including infants. Let us pray.